Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Agenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, January 30th, 2026. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, it's part 57 of our commentary on Isaiah, and this is titled, The Heir of the World. From Genesis chapter 12 and the initial promises to Abraham, and throughout the Bible to the very end of the book of Revelation, the entirety of Scripture may be summarized in one simple declaration. On account of the word of God, the seed of Abraham through Jacob were given promises that they would ultimately inherit and inhabit the entire earth. There are more general promises to the entire race of Adam, and the Adamic man was created to be immortal, as the scripture informs us. However, these issues are peripheral to the more immediate promises made to this one man and his family, as we shall also see here in Isaiah chapter 54, and the focal point of the apostles of Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here in Isaiah, as well as in the other books of the prophets, it is evident that these promises were never retracted or nullified, and they were never transferred to any other people. In their captivity, the children of Israel would become those many nations which had been promised to Abraham, as well as in subsequent promises made to his wife and to Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. As Paul had written in Romans chapter 9, the children of Isaac through Jacob are counted as the seed of Abraham, which is destined to inherit the promises. There Paul had repeated the promise to Abraham that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then he attested that the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the seed of the inheritance, which is in Christ, was determined in the promises to Abraham in Genesis, which Christ had come to fulfill. The churches admit that the promises were fulfilled in Christ, but then they imagine that that makes Christ the benefactor of those promises, that Christ is the seed, and not the children of the promise, as Paul had attested, or that Yahweh God had promised. This is a shell game that the churches play, by which they imagine that they may replace the seed of Jacob with themselves, and extend the blessings of Abraham to anyone of any race who would join themselves to their church. But this is not what was taught by the prophets or the apostles. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that was promised exclusively to that same seed, the children of Israel. But Christ is not the sole benefactor or recipient of the promises. And he won't distribute them to anyone except to whom they were promised. Yahweh God made a covenant and promises to Abraham. If Christ, being God incarnate, is the only seed of Abraham, why did God need Abraham in the first place? Or why did God make a covenant with Abraham to benefit only himself? The churches have sought to nullify the word of God with their nefarious innovations. From Genesis chapter 12, in the first of the promises made to Abraham, we read in part, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The Jew insists that this promise belongs exclusively to them. The churches interpret this promise as if it belongs exclusively to Jews. And this represents one of the greatest examples of gaslighting in the history of man. But in spite of how badly this verse is interpreted by Jews and by the interpreters in the denominational churches, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul wrote concerning this very promise and citing the translation of the Christogene New Testament, my own translation, he said, "Just as Abraham had trusted Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, then you know that they, from faith, they are sons of Abraham. And the writing having foreseen that from faith Yahweh would deem the nations righteous, announced to Abraham beforehand that in you shall all the nations be blessed." So those from faith are blessed along with the believing Abraham. So regardless of whatever else one may think, according to Paul of Tarsus, the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 belongs to Christians and not to Jews at all. If one is a Christian, then even on the surface, one should believe Paul and not those who still deny the Christ. This alone demonstrates how badly the churches, which pretend to be Christian, are ignorant of Christian scripture. But there is a bigger question here, which is, what nations are meant by all the nations? There are people who insist that all means all. But we would counter that words such as all or every always have a context. So in the King James Bible, the word which means nations, which we have in verse 8 of that passage from Galatians chapter 3, is translated as heathens, as if the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were actually intended for the children of their enemies rather than for their own children. Doing that, the church interpretations endeavor to rip the bread out of the hands of the children and cast it all to the dogs, leaving nothing for the children themselves. But the promise was not made to Jews, and it was not made to heathens. It was made to Abraham. Paul explained here in Galatians that the blessing would come to the nations, to certain nations, the nations, on account of the faith of Abraham, as it was Abraham who trusted or had faith in Yahweh. In Romans chapter 4, Paul had defined the faith of Abraham. And since the faith of Abraham is what Abraham had believed and not what the churches believe, we shall read some instrumental points in that definition. Indeed, not through the law is the promise to Abraham or to his offspring that he is to be the heir of the society or world, but through righteousness of faith. And then a little further on in verse 16 of the chapter, therefore, from of the faith, that in accordance with favor, then the promise is to be certain to all of the offspring. Not to that of the law only, but also to that of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Just as it is written, that a father of many nations I have made you, before Yahweh, whom he trusted, who raises the dead to life, and calls things not existing as existing, who, contrary to expectation, in expectation believed, for which he would become a father of many nations, according to the declaration, and this is the important part, according to the declaration, not by any other method, thus your offspring will be. In other words, the physical offspring, the genetic offspring of Abraham, would become many nations. It does not say that many nations, meaning strangers, would become his offspring. It says his offspring would become many nations, according to the declaration, as it was written in Genesis, in the promises. The surrounding nations had never blessed Abraham. And in fact, he or his sons had fought with them. Then some years later, his descendants were commanded to drive them all out or slay them all on account of their abominations. So none of them could be blessed for having blessed Abraham. And now they cannot bless him since he is long departed. But if Abraham was promised to become a father of many nations, then it is those nations who can bless Abraham by honoring their father and their God. And it is those nations whom Yahweh God shall bless in return. The commandment to honor one's father and mother is the only commandment accompanied with a blessing. And that is why. So we would assert that the nations which had descended from Abraham are the nations of Paul's explanation of the promise in Galatians chapter 3, just as they are in Romans chapter 4. And that is these nations which were promised to come from Abraham's seed, as it is written. As Paul had also said in Romans chapter 4, these nations are the only nations that could possibly bless Abraham. Because Abraham is blessed in the multitude of his seed and not in the idle words or deeds of strangers. So going back to Galatians, Paul had also told his readers that, brethren, I speak as befits a man, even a validated covenant of man, no one sets aside or makes additions to for himself. Now to Abraham the promises have been spoken, and to his offspring. That offspring is not Christ alone, since later in Galatians, Paul used the term heirs in the plural, which must refer to the seed of Isaac, as Paul himself had described in Romans chapter 9. Nobody is going to steal Abraham's blessing from Abraham's seed, which is tantamount to cursing Abraham rather than blessing him. Anyone who tries to reassign the recipient of the promises made to Abraham is cursing Abraham. Then when Paul said in Romans that not through the law is the promise to Abraham or to his offspring, that he is to be the heir of the society or the world, if you will, but through righteousness of faith. In Galatians chapter 3, he gave further explanation of what he had meant by that, where he wrote, a covenant validated beforehand by Yahweh, the law which arrived after 430 years does not invalidate. So by that he means to explain that the failure of the children of Israel to keep the law does not invalidate the much earlier promises to Abraham. None of this would even be necessary to state if he had been speaking of heathens or those who did not descend from Abraham, because they were not the subjects of either the law or the promises. The nations of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 are the nations which descend from Abraham and inherit the promises, and no others, as Paul also explained in his epistle to the Galatians. So any other remarks in the verses which accompany those explanations cannot honestly be interpreted as having nullified or contradicted what Paul had said there. Although that is what the Jews in all the churches do. But the fact that Paul is speaking to actual descendants of Abraham through Jacob is manifest later in that same chapter where he wrote in verse 24. So the law has been our tutor for Christ in order that from faith we would be deemed righteous. Then in Galatians chapter 4, he repeated some of this in a different way where he wrote, "And when the fulfillment of the time had come, Yahweh had dispatched his son, having been born of a woman, having been subject to law, in order that he would redeem those subject to law, that we would recover the position of sons." As we have long ago established elsewhere, the Galatians were indeed among the descendants of the ancient Israelites of the Assyrian captivities. But Paul himself has attested that here, with these words, the reason for the differences which the Christogenean New Testament has with popular translations of these verses is not difficult to explain. It results from an honest interpretation of the scriptures. The denominational churches take it for granted that their replacement theology is true. And then they interpret the scriptures in any way that they can which conforms with their assumption. But the word ethnos is primarily a nation and not a heathen. Even in some limited contexts, if even in some limited contexts, it may be translated as heathen. Then where we have recover in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, the King James Version only has receive. The verb, apolambano, has a stronger sense than merely receive, a meaning which lambano bears by itself, and it implies the receiving of something to which one is entitled, or to recover or regain something. Finally, where we have the position of sons, in that same place, the Greek word is huiothesia, and we have interpreted it literally, the placing of a son, or the position of a son. But even if we translate it as adoption, as it is in the King James Version, something which it really doesn't mean, the same word appears in Romans chapter 9, where the King James Version also translated it as adoption. And we read in Romans 9 from verse 3, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption." The adoption pertains to Israelites. "And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So there we see a profession from Paul in a letter which he had written over 25 years after the passion of the Christ, that those who are Israelites are his kinsmen according to the flesh, not mere members of some synagogue or church. And that among other things related to the promises to Israel, the adoption also belongs to them. The placing of sons, the position of sons, can also mean the placing of a son into a position in the household. The placing of a son as an heir, where not all of a man's sons are necessarily heirs. All of these interpretations which we offer are in firm agreement with the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it is written. While the interpretations of the churches are all in conflict with those promises and set them at naught, the churches, as well as the Jews, are all guilty of attempting to steal the inheritance of Yahweh God himself, but we should hope instead to never be found attempting to defraud God. Here we have already cited Romans chapter 4, where in verse 13, Paul had mentioned the promise to Abraham or to his offspring that he is to be the heir of the society. And as we shall see, this chapter of Isaiah, along with some other passages of this prophet, must have been the inspiration for those words. However, where we have society in our translation of the passage from Romans, where the King James Version has world, that is because the Greek word is cosmos, and cosmos primarily means order, and good order, or good behavior, or decency. Then it is defined as the form or fashion of a thing. And speaking of states, order or government. So because of the overall meaning of the word, when applied to nations of men, it refers to their order or organization. We generally translate it as society. The society is the order of a nation, the way it is organized, the way it is ruled and governed. Therefore, speaking of the ultimate day of his wrath, in the last verse of Isaiah chapter 26, the word of Yahweh says, "For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Then in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 27, where the same context continues and the chapter division is once again unfortunate, we read, "In that day, Yahweh with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, Yahweh, do keep it, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day." That vineyard of red wine represents the children of Israel. "Fury is not in me, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them to come out of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." As a digression, in our commentary for those passages in Isaiah, titled Triumph of the Righteous, we concluded that the serpent represents the race of the fallen angels, or Nephilim, who are still among the mass of the world's people today. The mass of the world's people being represented by the sea. Likewise, the briars and thorns are those people who had been accursed by God, by whom God had warned the ancient Israelites to destroy, lest they become thorns in your sides and pricks in your eyes. Or, all the land shall become briars and thorns, among similar warnings seen in the books of Joshua and Judges. The Hebrew word for world in that last verse, which we cited from Isaiah chapter 27, is tebel. While Strong's defines this as the earth, and by extension, the globe, but also specifically a particular land, Jesenius defines tebel as the fertile and inhabited earth, the habitable globe, oikoumene, using a Greek word. And in his second definition states that it only means the whole earth in appropriate contexts, and offers examples in references to the kingdoms of Babylon, Isaiah chapter 13, and Israel in Isaiah chapter 24. For our part, we might augment these definitions to some degree, because it is apparent to us that tebel may also refer to the wider Mesopotamian society in those examples from Isaiah. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we read, in part, "The pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he has set the world upon them." There, the word for earth is eretz, which is primarily land. And therefore the tabel, or world, sitting upon the land would be the society. Yet where Jesenius equated tabel to the Greek word oikoumene, which is the habitable earth or the dwelling space of man, that also may fit the context of these passages. In Luke chapter 2, the apostle tells us that Caesar made a decree that all the world should be taxed. And there is fully apparent that Caesar could only tax the Roman world, for which Luke used the word oikoumene to describe. In the context of the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, if he were to inherit the entire oikoumene, then that would refer to the dwelling place of the Adamic race, as it was described in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. But Paul used the word cosmos, which was seen by the Romans or Greeks as being the order or society of their oikoumene. The oikoumene is the region of the earth which they had inhabited, their dwelling place. It actually means dwelling place, literally. Of course, none of this inhibits a possibility that the oikoumene could expand with time. And in the promises and blessings of Genesis, that possibility certainly is expressed. For example, in the promise that Jacob would be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, as he was told by God in Genesis chapter 35. Then later, in chapter 48, Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh and says in part, speaking of Manasseh first, he shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Even later, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where Moses blessed the tribes of Israel, he spoke in reference to Joseph. And he said, his glory is like the firstling of the bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them shall he push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. It is also evident that since Jacob endowed upon the sons of Joseph the names of his fathers and himself in Genesis chapter 48 in verse 16, and that Ephraim inherited the rights of the firstborn son of Jacob, that word says, push the people, it refers to all of the future children of Israel and not merely to the children of Joseph himself. So later, in the prophecy of Hosea, Ephraim is the name which Yahweh God had used to represent all of the tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom, as distinct from Judah. The world, or society, of the children of Israel is the only world which God has promised to preserve, ever since the promises to the fathers had been made. This is evident in chapter 18 of the Wisdom of Solomon, where Solomon portrayed himself as having prayed to God, and he said, in part, for upon the garment reaching to the feet, that describes the garment of the high priest. For upon the garment reaching to the feet was the whole society, or world, if you will, and the glory of the fathers carved upon the four rows of stones, and your majesty upon the diadem of his head. The headpiece that the high priest had worn had a plate lit on it, and the name of Yahweh was inscribed in it. The four rows of stones were on the breastplate of the high priest, affixed to his garment, his long garment, And those four rows of stones were four rows of three stones, as it's described in the Law of Moses, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. That, to Solomon, was representative of the whole world or society. With this, it should be evident that if the children of Israel were to become a great nation, a company of nations, and be pushed to the ends of the earth, that their oikoumene, their dwelling space, certainly would have to expand beyond the borders of Palestine and beyond the borders of the greater territory of Israel, which was subjected to Israel in the time of David. But at the same time, Yahweh had always expected them to be a separate people, as he commanded them from the beginning. So, for example, we read in Leviticus chapter 20, "And you shall be holy unto me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." Then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." The Hebrew word for holy in those passages is kadosh, and it means separate or apart. Sooner or later, the children of Israel shall have no choice but to keep that commandment along with all of the others found in the law. As we have already discussed in relation to Genesis chapter 49 and the promise of a place of their own, much of that expansion of their oikoumene would come to pass in the time of their captivity, although some of it had already occurred even as early as the time preceding the Exodus from Egypt, or the Judges and Kingdom periods, where they had engaged in maritime trade and exploration. Now here in Isaiah chapter 54, we shall see further promises in reference to the expansion of the ancient people of Israel. From verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 54. "Sing, O barren that did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh." In Galatians chapter 4, Paul had cited this passage after giving a lengthy allegory, which had compared the people in Jerusalem, who insisted on seeking their righteousness through the law, with Ishmael, who was born of a bondwoman, Hagar, as opposed to those who were being called to seek their righteousness from faith in Christ, which are those who were born of Isaac, the son of the free woman, Sarah. To these, Paul's allegory had been then likened the Sinai covenant as a covenant of bondage, to which men would be enslaved, and the promise in Christ as a covenant of liberty. Then, citing this very verse here in Isaiah, Paul wrote, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, be gladdened, barren, who is not bearing. Break forth and shout, she who is not travailing. Because many more are the children of the desolate than of she who has the husband." Saying that, Paul's citation of this passage in Isaiah is not a part of his allegory. In the very next sentence in that epistle we read, "And we, brethren, down through Isaac, are the children of promise." Paul had already counted the Galatians as having been under the law and the covenants on several occasions earlier in chapters 3 and 4 of his epistle. So they must have been children of Isaac. However, here in Isaiah, where the word of Yahweh is addressing the children of Israel in captivity, the circumstances are different than those of Paul's allegory, or his allegory would not have been an allegory. Here in Isaiah, the children of Israel who had only recently gone into captivity are the desolate. While the children of Judah in Jerusalem, I should say, while the remnant of the children of Judah in Jerusalem remained as the married wife. The veracity of this later statement is fully evident in the wake of the failed Assyrian siege of Jerusalem and the resulting comfort proclaimed for the city in Isaiah chapters 39 and 40. Whereas ever since the opening verses of chapter 41, the prophet has addressed Israel in captivity. The prophet Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, who had prophesied in Israel. Isaiah was in Judah. And the fact that Israel in captivity had been considered desolate by Yahweh God is evident in Hosea chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing how thou hast forgot the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. In other words, Israel was as good as desolate. So then again, from Hosea chapter 9, as for El, fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. We've seen the same expression earlier in Isaiah in chapter 49, where the word of Yahweh spoke to Israel and said, the children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, this place is too strait for me. Give me to place that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who has begotten these? Me, who has begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro. So the desolate are the children of Israel in captivity. And who has brought these up? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. These are also the nations which we shall learn here that Abraham would inherit. Abraham is the heir of the world. The desolate are the children of Israel in captivity. The married wife continues to be the remnant of the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, at least until they go into Babylonian captivity. And now, at least most of the children of Israel are in captivity. And we see another reference to the expansion of their oikoumene, or dwelling space, in verse 2, Isaiah chapter 54. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. We've already explained here in this commentary how groups such as the Romans and the Danaan Greeks were Israelites who had departed from Egypt by sea even before the time of the Exodus and had settled in Europe and Anatolia. Likewise, it can be established that the Dorian Greeks had come to Greece from Palestine during the Judges period in Israel. Likewise, many other settlements, both among the Greeks and elsewhere in Europe, such as Miletus, Iberia, and even points beyond Iberia, were founded by the Phoenicians of Tyre, who were also of Israel. Likewise, among the groups which had come out of the Assyrian captivities of Israel are the Cimmerians and the Sakae, who were later called Scythians and then Galatahi by the Greeks, Galatahi or Galatians, that last name giving us the Galatians of Paul's epistle, and also the Parthians. In turn, the Scythians spawned many divisions which had become known by other names, such as Massagetae, Goths, Huns, Saxons, and dozens of others. In the early centuries after the fall of Assyria, many remained captive under the Babylonians and Persians, while others tarried in Central Asia and slowly migrated west. And others had migrated into Europe at a very early time, like the Cimmerians. So there were Scythians who were Sogdians and Bactrians. And for several centuries at least, the Massagetae dwelt in the river valleys north of modern Afghanistan. The nearest of these tribes to enter Europe, the earliest of these tribes to enter Europe were called Cimmerians by the Greeks, as they became acquainted with them during the period when Assyria was still an empire. So it is evident that Cimmerian is derived from their Assyrian name, Cumri. Later waves of these tribes in Europe were known to the Greeks as Sakae, which is the name by which the Persians had called them. Of course, I could not possibly establish all of the facts which support these assertions here, so I can only provide references to where they are established in my other papers at Christogenia, here in my footnotes. However, these things are also established by Paul of Tarsus in his epistles, where, for example, he had told the Romans that they had the truth of God and changed it into a lie, or that Abraham was their forefather in Romans chapters 1 and 4. Paul then told the Corinthians, who were Dorian Greeks, that their ancestors had been baptized in the cloud and in the sea with Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Then Paul told the Galatians that they had been under the law, for which reason Christ had come to redeem them. So they also must have been of Israel in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Having this information and believing Paul of Tarsus, it is quite clear that just as the word of Yahweh is said here in Isaiah, traveling north away from the lands of their captivity, the children of Israel certainly did break out on the right hand and on the left, having gone both east and west in search of new homes. During this period, and until after the fall of Rome, most of them lived a nomadic life, as we read in Hosea chapter 12 from verse 8. And Ephraim said, "Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I am that Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast." So Ephraim thought he was rich, and Yahweh told him that he would dwell in tents. The Hebrew word for tabernacle in that passage is ahel, A hell, yeah, maybe, which is primarily a tent and which denotes a transient or nomadic lifestyle. As late as the time of Christ, the Greek writer Strabo of Cappadocia remarked that they still lived in wagons or other temporary structures as nomads, even in Germany. So in Book 7, Chapter 1 of his Geography, he wrote in part, "It is a common characteristic of all the peoples in this part of the world that they migrate with ease because of the meagerness of their livelihood and because they do not till the soil or even store up food, but live in small huts that are merely temporary structures. And they live for the most part of their flocks, as the nomads do. So that in imitation of the nomads, they load their household belongings on their wagons, and with their beasts turn whithersoever they think best. But other German tribes are still more indigent." There Strabo had spoken of the tribes whom the Romans had called Germans, which had formerly been called Galatahi by the Greeks and Gauls by the Romans. In that same place, Strabo discusses the reason for the name change, to distinguish the people on east of the Rhine from the people west of the Rhine. The Romans called the people east of the Rhine Germani, which is actually a reference to authentic ones, and because it's plural. So the Germani were the authentic Galatahi in the eyes of the Romans, because, as Strabo explained, they were blonder, where the Gauls they perceived had mixed with earlier settlers in what we know today as France. Those earlier settlers would have been Phoenicians, who were originally Israelites, and Ionian Greeks, who had a very large colony in southern and on the Mediterranean coast of France at the site of Marseille, which they called Massalia. That's where the word Marseille comes from. Okay. Earlier, in chapter 4 of book 4 of his Geography, Strabo wrote of the Galatahi in Gaul, meaning those west of the river Rhine, who had been conquered by Julius Caesar some decades earlier, probably about 4 decades before Strabo wrote this, maybe 3. And he said in part, "And on account of their trait of simplicity and straightforwardness, they easily come together in great numbers, because they always share in the vexation of those of their neighbors whom they think wronged. At the present time, they are all at peace, since they have been enslaved under the Romans and living in accordance with the commands of the Romans who captured them. But it is from the early times that I am taking this account of them, and also from the customs that hold fast to this day among the Germans," meaning the Galatahi in Germany. "For these peoples are not only similar in respect to their nature and their governments, but they are all also kinsmen to one another. And further, they live in a country that has a common boundary, since it is divided by the river Rhine. And the most of its regions are similar, though Germany is more to the north. If the southern regions be judged with reference to the southern, and also the northern with reference to the northern. But it is also on account of this trait that their migrations easily plague taste, for they move in droves, army and all, or rather they make off, households and all, whenever they are cast out by others stronger than themselves. There should be no doubt that the children of Israel were humbled for many centuries in the time of their captivity. And, according to Hosea, had actually lived in tents or in booths rather than in permanent housing. But they still managed to multiply greatly in their indigence, just as they had also done as captives in Egypt. so many more the children of the desolate than of she that has the husband. Now to address the clause in verse 3, here in Isaiah, where it says, they shall inherit the nations, or Gentiles, as the King James Version has it. It is this statement which must have contributed to Paul's statement in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was promised to be the heir of the world. But even earlier in Isaiah, in a promise of mercy upon Israel, and in the midst of prophecies of the fall of both Assyria and Babylon, we read in Isaiah chapter 14, "For Yahweh will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them, and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of Yahweh for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." By the time of Christ, the Romans, who had descended from ancient Israel, had controlled the entire world of the Mediterranean basin and the Middle East. The Scythian or Germanic tribes occupied much of Central Asia and also Northern Europe. The Phoenicians, who we would assert are the so-called Proto-Celts, occupied much of far Western Europe. Parthians ruled Persia and Mesopotamia. And Abraham had already become the heir of the world, or the ancient Adamic society, which is what the word must have meant to him at the time when the promises were uttered. All of those nations dominating the various portions of what they considered to be the world, or the Oikoumene, were all descended from Abraham. Whether they be Scythians or Romans or Phoenicians or Parthians. In the history subsequent to the time of Christ and after the fall of Rome, the Germanic tribes and their Celtic and other kindred would dominate world history unto this day. However, they did not truly come to dominate their world until they returned to Yahweh their God in Christ, for which we now read here in Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 4. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." Forget the shame of thy youth. Forget all of that pagan idolatry and all of those horrible things they had done in the land of Israel, sacrificing their babies to Moloch and terrible things like that. The conversion of the Gauls, Iberians, Lombards, and other tribes under Roman rule had occurred in the time from Constantine to Theodosius I, if it had not occurred sooner. In some cases, it certainly did. In 380 AD, Theodosius I, had made Christianity the official religion of the empire. Many of the Goths in the East were already Christians even before it was tolerated by Rome, although they followed the so-called Arian heresy form of Christianity. Reading the history of Bede, the venerable Bede, the British, or he was really an Anglo-Saxon historian, church historian. Reading the history of Bede, it is evident that there were early Celtic churches in Britain, which had been sending missionaries to the Germanic tribes on the continent, as well as to their Anglo-Saxon neighbors, who were relatively new neighbors at that time. However, in the late 6th century, the missionaries sent to the Anglo-Saxons by the Romans seemed to be more successful at converting the Saxons of England to Christianity. Within 200 years, the various Anglo-Saxon kingdoms in Britain were unified under a very Christian king, Alfred, who also instituted a law code which included the Ten Commandments and many other biblical laws. Among other things, Alfred had also been determined to have the Bible translated into the English language for the common people. Bede actually wrote about that in his own time, that men were doing that or endeavoring to do that. But in his own time, there were many more dialects among the common people. About a century after the Anglo-Saxons had been converted to Christianity, the continental Saxons, who remained in northwestern Germany, had made war against the Franks for 3 decades, at the end of which they had been defeated by Charlemagne and forcibly converted to Christianity. They were among one of the only European tribes who were forcibly converted to Christianity. Within 120 years, Otto I became the Duke of Saxony. The King of East Franconia, and in 961, the King of Italy. I think he became King of East Franconia in 936. And in 962, he became Holy Roman Emperor. Before he became king, his father's name was Henry. I don't really have him in this narrative. Before he became king, in 929, he helped his father defeat the Wends and was later seen as a savior of Christendom for his defeat of the Magyars in 955, ending their invasions of Western Europe. Otto I unified Germany and Italy. However, at the time, Italy consisted only of Lombardy, Tuscany, and Spoleto in the north. Those three duchies, if you will. While there were other medieval kings of Europe who also had great achievements, these two, along with the deeds of Charles Martel and his grandson Charlemagne, are preeminent in the formation of Christian Europe. Without them, perhaps there would have been no later Christian kings, the Magyars and the Wends and other pagans from the East may have conquered that their own cousins, basically, for many of them, their own cousins and reverted them to paganism. Then while Charlemagne and his successors bore the title of Emperor of the Romans, that form of the empire had lapsed in 924. So it seems that Otto I was a figure instrumental in the formation of modern Germany, the continuance of the Holy Roman Empire, and the maintaining of Christendom under the threat of both the Magyars and the Slavs to the east. In the decades and centuries which ensued, and I say decades pretty literally, the Magyars and the Slavs would also be converted to Christ. The Magyars and Poles were apparently both converted to Christianity within a decade of Otto's death, but the Wends and other groups came later. Some of the Baltic states weren't converted until, like, I think the 14th century. This is pertinent here, since Christ had referred to himself as the bridegroom. And now, even though the nation was already described as a wife divorced, Yahweh God declares that he is the husband of Israel. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 54. For thy maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when now is refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In Isaiah chapter 50, just four chapters ago, we read, Thus saith Yahweh, Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or to which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Then in Hosea chapter 2, Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, meaning the nation of Israel. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms from out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. So Israel was desolate. The children of the desolate here in Isaiah chapter 54. So the children of Israel were put off by Yahweh their God, as a divorced wife is put out of the house of her husband, and they were sent off into captivity to suffer punishment for their sins. Later, the remnant of Judah is also divorced, which is described at length in Ezekiel chapter 23, and sent off to captivity in Babylon. Then in Jeremiah chapter 33, where Yahweh is portrayed as having spoken to his enemies, we read, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which Yahweh had chosen, he has even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should no more be a nation before them. However, accompanying that statement is a message of hope, as Yahweh attested that he shall not cast them completely away. And the chapter ends where he said, For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Likewise, later in that same chapter of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, there is a message of hope and ultimate reconciliation where we read in verse 19, And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. With this, it should be apparent that Christ had referred to himself as the bridegroom, because it is his purpose to fulfill these promises, that he is the husband of Israel, that he shall betroth the same children of Israel to himself forever. This is never going to change. In Matthew chapter 9, where the Pharisees had challenged Christ as to why his disciples did not fast, we read, And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. However, even before that event, John the Baptist had declared that he was not the Christ, but that the Christ would come after him, and he said, He that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, is therefore fulfilled. These statements mean nothing if Yahshua Christ is not Yahweh God come to betroth his people Israel, as we have read in the promise of Hosea, and if he is not the husband of Israel, as we read here in Isaiah. Thusly, Isaiah continues, and there is another promise of mercy. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. The usual Hebrew words for grace and kindness, which are ken. I should probably pronounce that with a hard CH, ken or chen, and chesed or chesed, are quite close in spelling, and the respective roots are very similar in meaning. According to Strong's Concordance, the root of chen is properly to bend or stoop in kindness to a superior, and for that reason it is favor. And the root of chesed, ignoring the rabbinical innovations, is spelled identically in Hebrew to the word here that is translated as kindness, and it means properly, perhaps, Strong says perhaps, to bow the neck only in courtesy to an equal, and therefore to be kind. For the first part of his definition, Strong tells the reader to compare the root from which chen, the word for grace, comes from, which is chenin. He tells the reader to compare that to the root of this word, chesed. So, we examine this because the word chen, which is usually translated as grace in the King James Version, but almost as often as favor, appears in the prophets in reference to the children of Israel on only two occasions, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 2, and in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The word chesed appears very often in the prophets in relation to Israel, but it is much more often translated as mercy than kindness, as it is kindness here. Although there are other words which are also translated as mercy. While Strong did not include mercy in his definitions of chesed, the Septuagint translators also often translated the word with the Greek word that means mercy. So in Hebrew, these concepts of mercy and kindness, I'm sorry, of grace and kindness, as well as mercy, are all very closely related in these two words. In spite of the few occasions of grace for Israel found in the prophets, the Greek word charis, which is usually translated as grace in the King James Version, appears nearly 50 times in the New Testament. And words meaning mercy, whether as a noun or as a verb, appear just over 50 times in the New Testament. In the prophets, Jeremiah chapter 31 is most relevant to this passage in Isaiah, where we read in reference to the captivity of Israel, "At the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest." Later in that same chapter, we find the explicit promise of a new covenant for the houses of Judah and Israel. That wilderness is apparently the same wilderness we read of in Revelation chapter 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to deliver. The woman with the 12 stars is apparently symbolic of the children of Israel, and the child is the Christ, where a description follows of the great red dragon which seeks to kill the child, a role fulfilled in history by Herod the Edomite king of Judea. The dragon fails, and the child is caught up to his throne in heaven, where we then read, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has received a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And this is the wilderness where the woman, the tribes of Israel, had found grace, according to Jeremiah, and had received the gospel over 1,260 days, the bread of life by which she had been nourished. It took about that long, and even a little longer, before the last nations of Europe, the Baltic states, had finally converted to Christianity. In Christ, the children of Israel had inherited whatever was left of the other Adamic nations of Genesis chapter 10. Today, they are indistinguishable from other Europeans, and Abraham did indeed become the heir of the world, as the Apostle Paul had also explained. Israel, when Israel inherited the nations, which happened in the migrations into Europe. And there are no other Adamic nations left outside of Europe, and perhaps a few pockets in the East, perhaps. Of course, there are tares among the wheat, but that is another topic entirely. Thank you for listening. Here we shall pause our commentary on Isaiah chapter 54. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.